Been a long time since Jesus walked the face of this earth. There were people at that time who saw him with their eyes, who listened to his teachings, got to touch him. Amazing that that happened, isn't it?
Yes.
And it's been a long time that we've been waiting. But there's some very good news for you this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is returning to this planet very soon. I don't know when. Every time somebody puts a day or a date on it, they end up looking kind of silly. So I look silly enough without helping out, so I'm not going to put a day or a date on it. I'm just going to say that Jesus said, hey, the sun comes up and it's red, you know that there's going to be a storm. You know the season, but not the day. So here's what we know about the day we live in. It is the season of the return of Jesus Christ. His return to this planet is closer than it has ever been in human history. It's at the very door. And that just excites the daylights out of me. Now, I suppose there's some folks who might doubt whether he was here the first time, and certainly then would doubt his second coming, and they might not be too excited about this. There may be people who just aren't walking with God, don't care to, and they might not be very excited about him returning. But I am way excited. And what I want to do is spend this part of the morning with you guys, just sharing with you why I'm so excited. The return of the Lord means some things for this planet, for the humanity that lives on it. It means some very specific things, and I want to spend some time talking with you about those things this morning. So let's open up in our Bibles to Psalm number 110. Psalm 110 portrays the Messiah. It also portrays some of the functions he's going to serve when he comes back to this world. He's going to come as king, as priest, and as warrior. If that last part is a little unfamiliar to you, we'll talk about that a bit too. Here's Psalm 110, verse number 1. Here's what it says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. And when you look at that, you see Jesus portrayed in all those ways that I just described to you. He's going to come as Messiah. Verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that was written by David. One of the things that people knew about the coming Messiah was that he would be from the line of David. And that created a great problem for a lot of people because it was a very patriarchal society that David lived in. No father would call his son Lord. Or grandson, or great-grandson. So how is it that David can write of the coming Messiah and call him Lord? Well, he was going to be the son of David. That makes him the son of man, correct? He's going to be one of us. But he's also going to be the son of God, and that makes him something much more than us, doesn't it? It says here, the Lord said to my Lord. And those words there, the Lord, it's two different words in Hebrew. The one is Yahweh, the other is Adonai. So Yahweh said to Adonai, the Creator, Father God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the one that came from the line of David was completely man, but he was also completely God. And so David could refer to him as my Lord because he was the Messiah that had been promised. So as we look at Psalm 110, the first thing we see is a coming Messiah. Came once, coming again. Then we see him as a king. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so we see him portrayed as a king who's ruling with power. Verse 4 shows him to us as a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. All the priests that the nation of Israel were familiar with all came from the line of Levi. And from Aaron, and that was the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. They all had to be from that one tribe of Israel. But there was a priest in the Bible who went by the name of Melchizedek. He had no genealogy. He had no mother or father. He just appeared on the scene. He couldn't trace himself back to Levi or Aaron. And that's exactly the kind of priest that Jesus is going to be. He just appears on the scene one day. According to the order of Melchizedek, he'll be a priest, but he'll be from the tribe of Judah, not Levi or Aaron. Verse 5 shows him as a warrior. The Lord is at your right hand. He will execute kings in the day of his wrath, judge among the nations. And it goes on and describes him as a victorious warrior. And if seeing Jesus as a warrior is kind of a new concept to you, know that God refers to himself as a man of war. I mean, we think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We think of that. But let me take you back to Exodus 15 for just a minute. God is leading the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They come to the Red Sea and they're kind of hemmed in there. Egyptians behind them, Red Sea in front of them. So God simply parts the Red Sea and makes a way. They walk over, not on silt and mud, they walk over on dry land. Pharaoh tries to come after him. God says, I can deal with that. He just simply stops splitting the Red Sea and it returns and covers Pharaoh and his armies who are trying to take the children of Israel back to slavery. In verse 3 of Exodus 15, it says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. He has chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. And so when it's time for God to go to war on behalf of his people and defend them and defeat their enemies, he's totally capable of doing that. So let's spend the rest of our time now this morning kind of looking at each one of those functions. When Jesus returns, and as I read the newspapers and listen to the radio and read the internet articles, I know that the days that Jesus described as being just before his coming are a total match for what we see in the world today. I know that Jesus is very near to returning to this planet, to walking on this planet, to setting his throne in the city of Jerusalem and ruling the entire world. I know that that's very close. So let's take a look at him this morning, just before he returns, as Messiah, as king, as priest, and as warrior. It means some things that really excite me, and I hope that by the time you walk out of here today, you're excited too. No reason we shouldn't be. In Psalm 111, verse 2, we see him portrayed once again as Messiah. Reads this way. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Now, when it talks about the works of God, it has some things to say about them. It says they're great. It says they're honorable and glorious. They're to be remembered. And it assures us that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And that's one of the things that excites me so much about Jesus returning to this world. When he comes back, some things will be the same as they were before. Some will be different. Here's one of the things that will be the same. He's coming back as the Messiah. The Messiah of Israel, the light of the world, a light to the Gentiles. When he comes back as Messiah, here's how we will see him. Gracious and compassionate. That excites me. You remember how Jesus was with everybody that he met? He was always gracious. He was always compassionate to people. You'd have somebody who was sick, who shouldn't even be out in public. They had a disease where they were supposed to be cast out of the nation of Israel. And they certainly weren't supposed to be in the middle of a crowd. And they certainly weren't supposed to touch Jesus. But because their disease had consumed their finances and consumed years of their lives, they took a gamble. She probably took her robe and cloak and covered herself up so no one would see. And she made her way through the crowd and she was just within arm's reach of Jesus. And she said to herself, if only I can touch the hem of his robe, I'll be healed. And she reaches out and touches him secretly. No one knows except her and Jesus. Who says, turns around and says, who touched me? And all the guys are like, come on, Jesus, it's the middle of a crowd. What do you mean, who touched you? You're getting touched left and right. But he knew someone had touched him in faith. And she had reached out and touched the hem of his robe, and she was healed on the spot. And rather than condemn her, Jesus was gracious. And rather than say, how dare you touch me, you disease-ridden person, he was compassionate. And he said, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. He was always compassionate. That's the Jesus who's coming back. A compassionate, merciful God. Sinners would come to him and he wouldn't turn them away. One time a gal kind of snuck up behind him at a dinner and she had a flask of very expensive ointment. Probably cost her about a year's salary. And she took that flask and she broke it over him and anointed him with it. And some of the people, some of the religious leaders who were there at the dinner, one of them was thinking to himself, oh, this man claims to be something, but if he really was something, he would know who was touching him and wouldn't allow it. And Jesus just looks and says, got a word for you, son. And he never condemned her, but people washed his feet with their tears and dried those same feet with their hair. And he just accepted sinners. He welcomed them in. In fact, they even dragged sinners before him. They brought a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And they threw down in the dust at her feet. And they said, Moses says we ought to stone her. What do you say? He said, well, that's cool. Let's just find somebody who's in a good position to throw the first stone. Somebody without sin. That'll be the first one. After they all had thought of other places to be and gone there, he turns to her and he says, where's your accusers? And she says, Lord, I have none. He says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. And so whenever people met Jesus, he was always very gracious and compassionate with them. Do you know that's the same Jesus that's coming back? I never get tired of closing my eyes during a worship service and singing and knowing that he's right there receiving praise. But I cannot wait for the day when I don't have to close my eyes anymore, when I can walk to Jerusalem with the rest of the crowds and I can see the King with my own eyes. And I can walk up and I can touch him with my hands. And I can feel his grace and his compassion in my life. I can feel his wisdom and his power and his mercy. And that excites me. It excites me to know that he's here with us today, invisible, receiving the praise that we sing to him. But it really excites me to think he's coming back. He's going to walk this world again. He's going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem. And I'm going to get to see him. I'm going to get to walk up to him and put my arms around him. Tell him how much I appreciate everything he's done for me. Tell him how much I love him. That excites the daylights out of me. And if it doesn't excite you, you're just not thinking about it, man. To walk up to a living God and tell him you love him. That excites me. And that's coming. Apparently, the people who wrote these psalms were excited too. Take a look at Psalm 111. It starts out this way. Praise the Lord. Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord. Psalm 113, verse 1, praise the Lord. And it ends the same way, praise the Lord. Psalm 117, praise the Lord. And it ends the same way, praise the Lord. Apparently the people who wrote these psalms and thought about these things were so excited about the Messiah coming, all I could say was, praise the Lord, man. We had a chance to sing that today, didn't we? Praise the Lord. We're going to be able to praise him to his face. What could be more exciting than that? He comes as Messiah. So much the same way that he was when he walked this earth 2,000 years ago. He comes filled with God's grace and he comes filled with God's compassion. But he also comes as a king. Look now at Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. You know, it's such a privilege to be able to stand here week after week and tell you how great God is. That just fires me up. That rocks, man. There's nothing as cool as telling people how great God is. And I always pray that I do well. Sometimes when I do well, people will tell me that. And I got a friend down in Mexico. He pastors a Calvary Chapel down there. And he's been up here to visit. And when he comes up, he knows what it's like to be a pastor because he is one. He knows that you want to do well, but the minute you hear that you've done well, it's kind of like watching a sail filled with wind. You know, you're kind of like, yeah, I am pretty special, ain't I? What else have you noticed about me that's cool? And it just puffs your flesh up, you know, when you hear that. So whenever he comes and visits, and if I don't do a terrible job, he just kind of looks at me and says, eh, you didn't stink today. And I've learned to take that as a compliment. You didn't stink today, because that way it doesn't puff me up at all. It doesn't get me all proud about what I've done. Sometimes people come up after a service and, you know, if I've successfully stayed out of the way and let God speak to them and didn't give them what I think or what I believe, but I gave them what God says, then they'll say, wow, great job today. And then I'll just feel it start, you know. Inflatable pastor. Somebody pass the pin, you know. And sometimes people tell me that I don't take a compliment well because I always try to shuffle it off as fast as they give it to me. But if you really want to make me feel good and you really think I did well sometime, don't tell me how great a job I did. Tell me how great our God is. That would float my boat. To have people walking out of here and say, did you hear that stuff this morning? Man, isn't our God great? Isn't he awesome? That's what I would like. And that's why I try to shuffle that stuff off. Because it doesn't belong to me. God shares his glory with no one, the Bible tells us. No one except his Son. And that's why we read these words. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Now you think about Jesus walking with his guys, walking with the disciples. And they wanted to see him do well so badly. They wanted to see him accepted. They wanted to see him honored. They accepted him and honored him. They wanted to see him have that kind of acceptance and honor in the world. But what did he get? He got spit on. He got whipped. He got beaten up. He got crucified. Don't you think they would have liked to have seen him get the honor and the glory? He's going to. Because when he came the first time, he came as a servant. He came to minister to our needs. And here's what we needed. Here's what mankind needed more than anything. Someone to save them from their sins. From these imperfect lives that we lead. Filled with sin and filled with so many ugly things. And Jesus came to save us from that. So he came and he walked with us and he taught us the way to God. And he showed us what a perfect human life was supposed to be. Do you realize up until that point, no one had ever seen a perfect human life? Because everyone who lived had sinned. Adam sinned in the garden. Now guess what? You've got his spiritual DNA flowing through your veins. There's nobody who's lived who hasn't sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Jesus comes, and for the very first time, humanity looks and sees what they were supposed to be. They see what a perfect human life was, what God meant us to be. And now Jesus makes that possible for us because of the cross. Now we can all aspire and attain to be more than we were. Now we can hope to be what humanity is supposed to be because of what Jesus has done for us. And so when he comes again, this time he does not come for a cross. This time he comes for a throne. And when he comes again, he will receive glory and honor. Everything his disciples wanted him to have, everything we think he should have, he comes as a king. He rules and reigns and he receives glory. This time that will be very different. He doesn't come to suffer. He comes to reign as a king. Here's something that remains the same. He comes as a priest. You find this one in Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols, and here he's referring to the idols that men make, the idols that we've fashioned with our hands and worshiped throughout history. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. And when you look at the idols that men have made and worshipped throughout the millennia, here's one thing that you see. We make idols who are like us. Those who make them are like them. You think about the ancient Egyptians. What kind of idols did they worship? Well, some of them had bird heads, and some of them had dog heads, and some of them had jackal heads. But they parked them all on human bodies. Because man's imagination is so limited that if he thinks of a god, he thinks of a god like himself. Two arms, two legs, human form, right? The Greeks and Romans came and they gave us Zeus and Jupiter and Apollo and Diana and Artemis, all the rest. And they got those pretty much looking just like us. They were just bigger blow-up examples of human beings, more power, but still human-looking. The thing is, if you make an idol that looks like yourself, you will eventually end up worshiping yourself. Because think about it. We've evolved, haven't we? We've gone past the days of idols. We don't make little idols and put them in our homes anymore and bow down before them, do we? Remember that movie, Night at the Museum? I thought it was one of the funniest movies. They had that one scene in there where the guy and the monkey are slapping each other in the face. Remember that? Slap, 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 slap. It's just going on and on. And the guy playing Teddy Roosevelt comes up and stops the guy and says, "Who's evolved here? Who's evolved? Come on." Well, haven't we evolved beyond idols? Aren't we better than that? We just got so good we don't use the idols anymore. We still worship ourselves. If you've never read them, I'll recommend them to you. The Humanist Manifesto, number 1 and number 2. They're written in the first part of the 20th century. And basically they say there is no God. Mankind has to do the job for himself. Man is his own savior. Man is his own hope. Man will lift himself up out of the darkness and will redeem himself. And the Humanist Manifesto puts it all on man and essentially elevates man and glorifies him as his own savior. And I guess I could see where they might have thought that way, considering the days in which they wrote. They wrote in the early part of the 20th century. Look what we were getting. We're getting radio. That was brand new, right? We're getting television. God help us. Now we got it. We were getting airplanes. We were getting automobiles. And they were looking around. They were saying, look what we've done. It's true. We're really lifting ourselves up. But how good a job have we done? We gave ourselves airplanes and cars. Now we got air pollution. Okay? We figured out how to split the atom. And what did we do? We split it over other people's cities. And you know there are some genies that you can't put back in the bottle. I hear people say that we should disarm, unilaterally throw our nuclear weapons away. And you know, for people who say that, I say, I agree with you. We should get rid of them. Those are terrible things. But the only problem is, we get rid of ours and there'll be somebody out there who doesn't get rid of theirs. And they'll be happy to use them. So what do? We create these things and we can't control them. We think it's going to better us and it becomes a curse on us. When Jesus comes as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he's going to teach us how to worship God. We will no longer make idols who are like us. We will no longer worship ourselves. The important thing about this is to know that whatever you choose to worship, whatever you elevate above yourself, even if it is yourself, whatever you put your eyes on and worship and say, that's my hope, you become like the thing you worship. Here's that last line from Psalm 115 again, verse 8. Those who make them are like them. And if you worship idols made out of stone and silver and wood and gold, you become like the thing you worship. Those idols have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. And if you worship things like that, you will become spiritually blind and spiritually deaf to God's word. You won't be able to hear it anymore. You become like the idol you worship, deaf and blind. They have feet, they have hands, but that idol can't get up when you call to it, and it can't stretch its arm out to help you. And if you worship idols of stone and silver, if you worship those kind of things, you'll become like those things. you will not walk in the power of God. You will not be able to reach out your hand to help other people with the power of God's word. Deaf and blind, lame, crippled, spiritually, it'd be like your idol, you'd be dead. But here's the flip side of that record. Here's the good news. If you worship the God of Israel, if you worship a living God, if you worship Jesus Christ, you become like Him. Paul knew, yeah, man, see, now you're getting excited. This is it, here. Paul knew about that, and that's why when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he wrote these words. It's in a little letter called 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, John's already there. And see people turning pages. I know some of you have those little like Kindle-type Bibles and things. It's like, beep, you're right there. That is so cool. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul said this, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." It says when you look into the face of God, you're essentially looking into a mirror. You're seeing what you're going to become. You're seeing grace and compassion. You're seeing power and authority. And those are the things that Jesus does for the people He loves. Those are the things He gives to the people He loves. You look at Jesus, you see grace and compassion. Do you like that? You keep looking at Jesus, you will become filled with grace and compassion. You look at Jesus, you see authority and power. And what? He's given us authority and power to witness to His name, to go out, to cast out demons, it says, to do all kinds of things in the name of the Lord. You worship a dead stone idol, you become spiritually deaf and blind. You worship a living God, you come to life in a way you've never come before. And He's coming back to this planet. We're going to see Him. We're going to become like Him. It's like looking into a mirror. You see God and you see what you're being changed into. Not that you'll become a god, but some of the things about Him, those will be true of you as well. So when Messiah comes, He comes as Messiah, He comes as King, He comes as priest. Brings us to Psalm 117. Not a lot to say about it. It's pretty short. Two verses. Shortest psalm in the book of Psalms. Oh, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. For His merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. That's it. Psalm over. That's pretty short, huh? Psalm writer went out that day, and he listened for the voice of God, and God essentially gave him a post-it, a sticky. He says, just write this down. Two verses. But there's nothing wrong with that. How many of you guys know the shortest poem in the English language? That's the shortest verse in the Bible. Shortest poem in the English language is a poem called Fleas. It goes this way. Adam had them. That's it. It's all over. So there's nothing wrong with short. Short's good. The other cool thing about Psalm 117 is when you come to it, if you don't count the books of the Bible, but you count the chapters, when you come to 117 in the book of Psalms, you're halfway through the Bible in terms of chapters. So, if you read that far, you made it. You got that far again to go. When Jesus comes back to this planet, very soon now, He comes as Messiah, He comes as King, He comes as priest, He comes as a warrior, victorious. The Bible describes Him as coming and His robes are drenched in blood. What in the world has He been up to? Well, He's met the enemies of God who have stood up to fight against God and He's wiped them out because they were the enemies of His people as well. Don't forget, the Lord is a man of war. He's not afraid to stand up and defend the people He loves. And so when He comes as a victorious warrior. Look at Psalm 118, verse number 5. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And here's what I like. When the Lord returns, He's so victorious. He's so defeated the enemies of God and of His people. And he says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so when the Lord comes back, he comes as a warrior. He comes as a warrior who has achieved victory. And what victory has he received? He's wiped out fear. He's totally done away with fear. You think about that, what it means to live without fear. Because most of us experience fear many times in the course of a day. We get so used to it, we might not identify it. We might not even see it as fear. But think what it's like. If you're somewhere north of 21, like I am, and you wake up in the morning, and you stretch, and you go, oh, what was that, you know? And there's a little twinge or something there, you know? And you get up in the morning, and you start walking, you go, oh, man, I got to get that foot going, you know? And you get that thing going, and then you reach out, and you put on the bifocals, you know? And, you know, we're getting older, man. And you think about that body, and you can think to yourself, God, what's happening to me? I don't have the endurance I had. I don't have the wind I had. I'm a mess, man. I'm falling apart. And you might fear getting old. Who will take care of me? You might fear falling apart and dying. You get up and you go to the cupboard. The cupboard is bare, man. The Wheaties are empty. There's nothing in the box. And you think to yourself, will I have enough? Will there be enough money to be able to pay the bills and buy food, put it on the table, even as I get older? What's going to happen to me? Get out on the road, you get in your car. Gas gauge says almost empty. You're thinking, man, it's worse than I thought. Then you start the thing and you get on the road with the other drivers. Now you're out there with other drivers. Now you really got reason to fear because they all drive like you do. Cut you off and get in your way and slow you down. Or they get behind you and get on your tail and want you to go faster. Why is it the ones who want to go faster are always behind you and the ones who go too slow are always in front of you? I have yet to figure that out. They find me every time. And there's so many things to be afraid about. Will my wife continue to love me or will she leave me? Will the kids behave or will I be going down to jail and bailing them out like so many other parents? So many things to be afraid of. Do you know what Jesus does when he comes back? He takes all the fear and he discards it. He removes it. He takes it away. There's nothing to be afraid of. What are you going to be afraid of? What are you going to be afraid of? Because he takes away all fear. Imagine living without any fear in your life. How does that sound? No fear. Like the little sticker says, no fear. You know, Jesus is one of the most negative people I've ever met. Do you ever think of him as a negative person? Jesus is so negative because he's always telling you not to do something. He comes to the disciples and he says, fear not. He finds him in a storm, and he tells him, fear not. He finds him in doubt and uncertainty, and he speaks to their hearts, and he says, fear not. Jesus is one of the most negative people you'll ever meet, because he's always telling you not to be afraid of something. Why do you suppose God tells you not to be afraid of something? It's because he knows you are afraid of something. Everybody is. But when the Messiah comes, there's nothing to fear anymore, because your God has come in human flesh. You can see him with your eyes. You can touch him with your hands. He's here with you. And that excites the daylights out of me. When he comes, he defeats death. Here's what it says in verse 17 of Psalm 118. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Now check that out. I shall not die, but live. Last time I checked the stats, deaths are coming out just about one to a person. You're born, you die. What do you mean, I shall not die but live? It's because Jesus defeated death. He did that when he got up and walked out of the grave. There was a moment in time, some 2 millennia ago, where the body of Jesus was laying in the tomb. He was dead, and the next moment he was alive. His eyes opened, and he stood to his feet, and he got up, he walked out of the tomb. When he did that, he blew the door off the grave. He blew the door off death, and it has no fear for us anymore. If the Lord should delay his coming, and I don't see how he can. I mean, I look in the Bible, and it says wars and rumors of wars just before he comes. It says earthquakes in diverse places. It talks about all the things we see in the world today. You know, Japan just had another earthquake. How much can you take? It was an aftershock. It was magnitude 7. Their aftershocks are like our earthquakes. But when he walked out of the grave, he defeated death. And he defeated death for himself, and he defeated death for everyone who follows him. Because if you follow Jesus, you follow him out of the grave. And that means that if he delays his coming, and I don't see how he can, but if he should delay his coming, and this body that I'm wearing dies before he comes for his church, one day you'll see this body just drop and hit the ground. But I haven't died. Because the promise is that if this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have it. We don't wait for it. We get it. I step out of this body and I step into the next one. And you know what? The next one's pretty cool. The color comes back in the hair. In some cases, the hair comes back. And this goes away. The bifocals go in the garbage. The cancer medications go down the disposal. The canes, the crutches, the eye patches, everything goes. And we shall not die but live. That's God's promise to us. Because Jesus defeated death. How's that for exciting? You know, Jesus has made the crossing over into the spiritual kingdom so incredibly easy. My eyes close down here, they open in heaven. That's as hard as it'll ever get. And because he lives, we live. And I shall not die but live. He has not given me over to death. So he's defeated death. Take a look for just a minute. New Testament, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 31. You know, there were some religious leaders who Jesus was giving them fits. Because the people weren't coming to them anymore. They were coming to Jesus. And so they posed a question. They wanted to catch him and see if they could baffle him and make him look silly so the people wouldn't follow him anymore. And they said, all right, look, here's the deal. A woman marries a guy. The guy dies. Now, according to our law, his brother has to marry her and raise up children to his name. So the brother marries her and he dies. And it goes this way through 7 brothers, which to me is unthinkable. If I'm the 3rd brother in line and I see the first 2 go, I ain't hopping on board that train, man. That's a black widow right there. I ain't marrying her. But they do. They all marry her and they all die. And they say, now, since they all married her in the resurrection, whose wife is she? And Jesus just looks at him. He says, don't you guys even read the scriptures that you're supposed to be teaching to others? Matthew 22, verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Saying, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. God doesn't rule over dead people. The kingdom of heaven is not filled with corpses and dead people. He says, I'm the God of the living. Abraham's alive at the moment that Jesus is speaking, even though he died centuries earlier, died according to our viewpoint. He says, I'm the God of the living. Abe's alive. Isaac's alive. Jacob's alive. Later on, Peter, he's still alive. Paul is alive. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are alive today. And you know what? If I was standing here and I breathed my last breath, and dropped in the pulpit, wouldn't that be cool? I'd stand before God and he'd say, what you been up to? I'll go, oh, just teaching your word, you know. Better than like yelling at my wife or yelling at some guy driving or something. What you been up to? Oh, yelling at people. But if I were just to drop here, you know, I'd be alive. Because God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of living people. And so he's defeated death. Nothing to fear. Nothing to fear at all. Back in Psalm 118, verse number 22 is a passage that Jesus is going to quote from. Verse 22 of Psalm 118 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. I often think if you witness to the Indian nations or the people on the Taos Pueblo, you ought to show them that verse. I mean, Chief Cornerstone, there he is, you know. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Like, he's one of ours? You know, yeah, it's cool. Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Verse, did I say Matthew 22? Did I mean Matthew 21? Yes, I did. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus quotes that very same verse. He says this. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone?" This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. It relates to a legend that was told about the temple. When they were building the temple, they were cutting the stones at a quarry site removed from the temple site because the temple of God couldn't hear the sound of a hammer. That indicated the work of man. And they wanted dead silence on the temple site so that we would know that at the temple, it was the work of God that counted, not the work of man. So they quarried the stones at a quarry site somewhere else and brought them up. So when they sent them to the temple, they were kind of marked so that the guys would receive them and know where to put them. Well, they got this one stone. It made no sense. So they, according to legend, they tossed it out. They just chucked it over the side of the hill. Much later, when they're ready to finish the temple, they say, "We're ready for the capstone, the cornerstone. Where is it?" And they said, "We sent it to you." They said, "We don't have it." So they checked their manifest, and sure enough, down at the bottom of the hill, they found it overgrown with weeds. They chucked out the very thing they needed. And so Jesus said, "I'm the chief cornerstone. I'm the stone the builders rejected." And some people say that on the night of the Last Supper, that Jesus probably sang this psalm with his disciples as he'd been rejected by the nation. He's going to be taken, arrested, killed. And they say that he probably sang that psalm with the disciples. I don't know. But I do know this. I know that this section of Psalms that we're in is called the Hallel Psalms because they all say praise the Lord. And of course, Hallel is a word that means praise. So every time you say Hallelujah, you're saying praise Yah, praise God, praise the Lord. And during the festivals, these are Psalms that they would sing along with the Psalms of Ascent when they would climb up to Jerusalem, when they would go up to the temple. And we know for sure that there is a psalm that was sung. It was sung by the people. You find it in Psalm 118, verse 25. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he's given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you." And when they prayed and said, "Save now, I pray, O Lord," if you look in the New Testament, you'll find the word Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save now. So they were crying out. They were singing the psalm. They were saying, "Save now, God." And that's because while the religious leadership was busy rejecting him, the people were busy putting their hope in Jesus because they knew he was the Messiah that God had promised. Some of them welcomed him briefly as a king and spread palm branches before his donkey as he rode into Jerusalem. Some of them looked to him as a priest, someone who could teach them how to worship the living God. And some of them saw him as a warrior, victorious, who had conquered fear and was now about to conquer death. And that's why I get so excited when I think about Jesus coming back. You know, if you look at the world situation today, you'll have to admit it matches exactly what Jesus said the world would be like just before he returns. Now, it's been 2,000 years since the sound of his sandals was heard in Jerusalem. But I'm here to tell you that it is so close. How close? Well, I won't put a date or a day on it. But I will say it's near. It's at the very door. Jesus is ready to knock on the door of the world and return. And the sound of his sandals will be heard in Jerusalem again. And he will establish his throne. The river of life will come from under it. The tree of life will be on both sides. And Jesus Christ will rule as king on this planet. He's going to change things. What's he going to change? Well, lots of things. What would you like to see changed? Let's do just a quick poll this morning. What would you like to see changed in this world? What's wrong that needs to be set right? Give me something. You? Guaranteed. Because you're going to become like the God you worship. That'll be a done deal. When you see him, you should be like him, for you will see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. Phil. Illness, pain, gone. You're going to chuck your ibuprofen and your OxyContin, and you're going to chuck all the Naprosyn and all that stuff. It's going to be gone. You won't need that anymore because you're going to feel good, man. Like when you're 18, you popped out of bed and you said, "Let's go, dude." What else? What would you like to see changed? What is it? No tears. They're all gone. He wipes them away. What else? You can change the world right now just by saying it. What do you change? What do you get rid of? What do you set right, Peter?
No gasoline.
No gasoline. That's gone. I don't know what the economy will be like in that day, but the Bible tells us every man... Here's the economic system that the Messiah sets up. Every man sits under his own vine. He has his own house. He takes care of himself. He grows food that he needs. He eats it. The earth just gives food to you. You don't have to work for it. How's that sound? Yeah, man. What else would you like to change?
World peace.
You'll have it because the king will command it. Pollution will be gone. There will be no toxic waste sites. God will take this world that we have ruined and he will turn it back into a garden just like it was originally. And this time, instead of living in a broken down, used up world, you ever heard of peak oil? Running out of the stuff. We've pulled it out of the ground. You ever heard of peak phosphorus? They make fertilizer out of it. They say we pulled all the easy stuff to get at. Now it's going to be hard for us to mine enough fertilizer to feed the billions of people on the planet. It seems like we've used the world up. When Jesus comes back, he takes this decrepit old world that we've tromped on and ruined, and he makes it into a garden again, a perfect, beautiful garden. The food just comes up out of the earth and says, "Here, take me." And we live in that garden, not in these old, decaying bodies, but we live in young, strong bodies. What's your name, man?
Hunter Gomez.
Hunter. Just came back from the war. He's in good shape. You can run, can't you? Ooh, man. Lift weights and carry heavy things. You know what? That's your future if you're in Jesus Christ. You're going to be young and strong. You're going to be healthy and well and whole forever. And you're going to live in a beautiful garden. And that's why I get so excited about this. This is my future. This is what God has promised me simply by believing in Jesus and trusting for him to pay my sins. This is what I'm looking forward to. If I die and drop, I spend the rest of the time waiting for the return of the Lord with the Lord. And I come back with him. If I make it until he comes for his church, I get to see everything change like that. How cool is that? Well, good. I want you to be excited because if you're in Jesus today, this is what's in your future. If you're not in Jesus today, get saved, man. What are you holding back for? Put your trust in Jesus. Better to trust in the Lord than in princes or in men because he takes away all fear. He changes everything. He rules and reigns as King and Messiah. And that just excites me. If you're following Jesus, if you love him today, this is what you're headed for. A beautiful world, an incredible body, an eternity with God, learning about him, becoming more and more like him all the time. How's that sound? That sounds great. Father, we just thank you so much this morning, God. Oh, in the vernacular, you are just so cool. You are awesome. Your works are great. And we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. You're changing us, even now. And that work will be complete when we see you. For when we see you, we will be like you, for we will see you as you are. That's your word. That's your promise to us. We're going to spend an eternity with you in heaven and on this world. We're going to get to travel, go places for you and with you. We're going to get to serve you and do things. This is going to be the best thing that has ever happened to this planet. When you come back and take over. When our Messiah becomes our king, our priest, and a warrior who's conquered every enemy, conquered even death itself. Thank you for the encouragement. The Lord knows I need it sometimes. I need to remember just how good this is and how much you promised us. Thank you, God, so much. We bless you. We exalt you. We love you, God. We adore you. We do it in the best name there is, in the name of Jesus Christ. In Him we pray. Amen.